Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages on 2 Peter. Today, looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Let's get started.
Great songs to celebrate the grace and the marvelous provision of our Lord. So thank you. I am indebted to my brother Eve for reminding me that today is Pentecost. And it's kind of interesting. Today we celebrate the birth of the church as we know and experience it, and also the beginning of Peter's public ministry. Go through our passage this morning. It's an interesting contrast. There's about 35 years or so in between the Pentecost and the writing of 2 Peter. We're not exactly certain of the dates of either of those events. You give or take 30 to 33 for Pentecost and something like 68 or so for the death of Jesus. So, you do the arithmetic. But before we get started, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, we praise you for your grace and goodness to us in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for this treasure that we have before us, your word. Lord, work in us, work through us by your Spirit. Work among us that we might receive your word and by the power of your Spirit be changed and transformed into better reflections of the Lord Jesus. And to you be all glory and praise in his most precious name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3. So if you turn in your Bibles there, we'll reference a number of other scriptures as well, but there's a commonly held myth that there is some line that a person crosses. On the one side of that line, they are a youngster or a youth. And on the other side of that line, they're grown up. They're an adult. And I don't know where that line is. I really don't. But it's a questionable understanding because it suggests that there's a time when we stop growing, when we have it all together, when we can sit back and not study or practice anymore. But that's clearly not the case. I remember, for example, in my first year of engineering studies, I was a bright spark of 18 or so. There was a fellow student who was in his late 30s or early 40s, obviously hadn't crossed that line yet. He wasn't grown up yet. He graduated with us 4 years later. And, almost every licensed profession today requires that you engage in continuing education. my friend Bill back there is an architect, and he has to do continuing ed. I, as an engineer, have to take continuing ed. You know, everybody does. And many life experiences are occasions for concentrated learning. For example, in our recent grief share group, we had participants aged from their, I'm guessing, late 20s to early to mid 70s, who are all continuing to learn how to navigate their grief. And, you know, stop and think about it. We all really want to keep on growing and developing as people throughout our lives. Someone said, growth is the only evidence of life. And that's true in terms of our Christian life as well. The problem is that we can sometimes become too comfortable. We're content to stand still in our faith. We feel that we've already arrived and we're where God wants us to be. But there's always more of God to discover. More riches in the Bible to explore. More depths in prayer to enjoy. Maturity of Christian character simply does not develop overnight. Just as our minds can continue developing, so too can our characters. Patience, endurance, thankfulness, cheerfulness. Just a few of the qualities in which we can keep on growing, and frankly, most of us need to. None of us will ever achieve that perfection that Christ Jesus sets before us in His perfect example of love and humility and obedience. Just putting it simply, this side of eternity, we will never arrive. There are so many ways in which we all need to keep on growing. Now, if you haven't got the picture yet, what I'm saying, I'm addressing to folk who are Christians. If you haven't committed yourself to the Lord Jesus yet, you're welcome to listen in. But this is an in-house discussion. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, sorry, I'm going to start at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now just pause a moment and let that sink in. The Lord Jesus, by His divine power, has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. He's not set before us an impossible task. He's already given us everything, all the resources we could possibly need. It's all ours. And he has called us to his own glory and excellence. Not only do we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face, when we will see his excellence and glory, but he has called us and granted to us his own glory and excellence in the here and now. There is nothing that we need for life and godliness, but that it is already ours in Christ Jesus. And in addition to all of that, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Peter doesn't spend any time outlining what those promises are. But these gifts are given to us for a purpose, that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature. We become like Jesus, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But notice that Peter's language suggests that this is a process. It simply doesn't happen overnight, such that one day I receive salvation by trusting that the Lord Jesus has done everything for my redemption. His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for my cleansing and forgiveness. And then the next day wake up and live and speak like the Lord Jesus. It just doesn't happen. I'll grant, you've heard the stories, and I have too, about people who, overnight it seems, turn away from some besetting sin. And that's great and glorious, and it's an obvious outworking of his great and precious promises. But the vast majority of the growth work takes a lifetime. Because at the moment that we receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus, we are enrolled in an apprenticeship program. We become apprentices to, or the biblical word, disciples of Christ Jesus. And by being with him, now think of what an apprentice plumber does. Okay? Yes, there's some academic studies, but most of the work as an apprentice is you're with a master plumber. You watch what he does. You carry his tools. You're the fetch and carry guy. All right? But you watch what he's doing, and you learn to do by watching him and then by practicing. And you figure out the art of silver solder of copper pipe. That's a trick. I've never mastered that one. I can tin lead solder, but don't go any further than that. There's a whole bunch of skills and understandings that a tradesman needs, and that only happens over time. Same thing with us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. By being with him, by watching what he does, by listening to him, by then modeling what he does. Try it for ourselves. Try speaking to someone about
the glory of the Lord Jesus, about the salvation that is ours in Him, about the incredible blessing
and the problem
of following Him, we learn bit by bit to be like Him. And the Christianese word for this is sanctification. We become more holy. Now, that's a whole big process, and we're going to only touch on it this morning. Because that process has two sides. On the one side is what God sovereignly does. Romans 8, familiar passage. Romans 8, 28. I bet you most of you can quote this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. But read on. For those whom He foreknew, image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now look. What is it? What is that good toward which all things work? He doesn't say all things will be pleasant. Okay? Read it again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God allows, and I think many times even orchestrates, both the good times and the tough times. Both the plenty and the loss, both the joy and the sorrow, all things for the immense and immeasurable good of transforming us into the image of His Son.
And because of that, we can give thanks in and for all things. Now that's God's good plan for us. And trust me, it is not always an easy road. The Scripture does not say that all things will be pleasant, or all things will be easy. But there is another side of the coin that we tend to neglect, although it is spoken about all through the New Testament especially. And that is the side where we are involved.
Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for His God who works in you both to will
and to work for His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Our Bible study group is just looking at Hebrews 12. Verse 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And our passage this morning, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, because we are recipients of all of this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So much. Because the Lord Jesus has by His divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because He has called us to His own glory and excellence. Because He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Because of all this, we are under obligation. This is not an optional extra. This is our obligation. But before we start looking at this passage in detail, let's remember who the human author of this letter is. It's an interesting contrast. Remember the Peter of the Gospels? You know, that rough-hewn fisherman from Galilee who frequently spoke before he thought. The apostle who even earned a public rebuke from the apostle Paul. Well, this guy, you know, he's... Let's face it, he's like us. But over the years, you know, we're talking a lifetime. Peter learned many skills so that he exercised his Christ-given ministry in the early church for a period of, like I said, give or take 35 years. Until he was martyred under Nero. And now, near the end of his ministry, Peter penned this letter and provided us with what amounts to, well, it's almost a poem, listing the obligations of the follower of Jesus. And he starts with a command. It's an imperative. For this very reason, make every effort. Or as the King James Version puts it, giving all diligence to supplement your faith. Now the point is that God is at work, and He expects us to work cooperatively with Him. Remember that God's work on you through your circumstances, and your work on you, your diligence are the two sides of the same coin. The 4th century Christian Augustine of Hippo put it this way in his Confessions. And by the way, if you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, yeah, it's a big book. Get it. Read it. You will find yourself all through it. It's a biography. It's a prayer to the Lord. He's confessing to God. That's why it's called Confessions. And he's struggling with various ideas and concepts as he talks to the Lord. It's a marvelous book. You can get it on Kindle. It's easy. It's relatively inexpensive. I think I paid a couple of dollars for it. Anyway, in his Confessions, at one point he says, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and then command me to do what you will." See, this guy, 4th century, knew that he couldn't do anything apart from the grace of God. But with God's grace, everything was possible. So this axiom is important for us, that the God who demands perfect righteousness supplies everything that he needs, that he demands. And that's the good news of the new covenant, and summarizes what Peter is saying here. Yeah, there's a time to wait and a time to hurry. Areas of personal development we can't afford to dally. Opportunities for improvement and for service to others must not be neglected. Without our deliberate efforts, our Christian calling will not be confirmed, nor will that which has begun by faith be perfected and matured. We need to be diligent to add to our faith. But be careful. These works do not create faith. They don't justify us before God. That has to happen first. In this list that Peter provides here, each grace, each growing characteristic of our lives is dependent on all the others. It's a bit like the list of the so-called stages of grief. Most of you have heard of that. The stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. But very few people who have worked through significant grief have found themselves working through their emotions in any particular order. In fact, C.S. Lewis, following the death of his wife, remarked, "In grief, nothing stays put. One keeps emerging from a phase, but it always recurs, round and round. Everything repeats. Am I going in circles? Or dare I hope I am on a spiral? But if a spiral, am I going up or down?" In much the same way, the various characteristics of the mature Christian that Peter lists here, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the steadfastness, and so on, they're similar. and they depend on the existence of the other ones, however imperfectly manifested they might be in your life. But with all that as by way of preview, let's look briefly at each of these features of the mature Christian life. Peter says, well, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. Over and over again, the writers of the New Testament advise their readers to improve their morality. For example, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Here's an area where we have a struggle, or many of us do anyway. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be assured of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Ooh. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What about knowledge? Knowledge here refers both to an increasing appreciation of the Scriptures and of who Jesus is and of what He has accomplished for us. It speaks of a personal relationship with Jesus, of being in His presence deliberately. And it also refers to that practical wisdom necessary to live for Jesus in a world that denies the very existence of God. Self-control. Self-control is largely denied and derided in modern society, but it refers to the ability to master our natural appetites, especially in sexual, to endure in difficult circumstances. What about steadfastness? It's a word we don't use very often. Describes a quality of spirit that is adamantly opposed to any form of evil. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the quality of Joseph's character that fortified him against the wiles of Potiphar's wife. It's also used in later Jewish writings to describe the martyr's attitude. Godliness is not a sentimental or superstitious or emotional religiosity. It's that strong awareness that sees everything, every living thing, in their relationships to God and to His sovereign purposes. The word speaks to the desire to be as much like our Savior in character, in speech, in conduct as possible. Brotherly affection, or the word literally is Philadelphia, refers to the affection of siblings for each other simply because of their common parentage. Within the church, we have a mutual responsibility toward each other, including the avoidance of attitudes and practices that might destroy our unity or bring our fellowship in Christ into disrepute. Love, or agape, is best illustrated
in the self-sacrificing love of our God for all humanity, and is both an attitude and an action that seeks the best for the other. It is a large-heartedness that looks well beyond our assembly into the world, and that seeks the very best for every individual, every family, every ethnic grouping, especially that they may know the Lord Jesus and all that He has accomplished for them. And then Peter goes on. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, Peter assumes the fact that his readers have been divinely chosen and sovereignly called to salvation. He's talking about something that we must do to make that election and calling certain for us as believers. He assumes the fact that our election and calling, but wants to deal with how we are to come to a knowledge or understanding that we have been called. So we're talking about the assurance of the election from a professing Christian's viewpoint. We have to be diligent in our efforts to assure ourselves that we are truly numbered among God's elect. These qualities refers to virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and so on. If by faith we are progressing in these spiritual graces, if we have a lifestyle characterized by these spiritual qualities, if we have a readiness or inclination toward moral advancement, then Peter says we'll never stumble. But his point is that whoever lacks living evidence of these graces, no matter that person's professed allegiance, has no reason to believe that he or she belongs to God. That's tough. We need proof. A changed, holy life, or at least a life moving toward holiness, is the mark of God's election. God's election is unchangeable and irreversible. Those whom He has called and elected to be saved will be saved. No questions. But how can a person be sure? John MacArthur put it this way. Though God is certain who His elect are and has given them an eternally secure salvation, the Christian might not always have assurance of his salvation. Security is the Holy Spirit's revealed fact that salvation is forever. Assurance is one's confidence that he possesses that eternal salvation. In other words, the believer who pursues the spiritual qualities mentioned above in Peter's letter guarantees to himself by spiritual fruit that he was called and chosen to God, by God, to salvation. The simple lesson is this. If we want the assurance of salvation, we must practice godliness and all the other related qualities that Peter mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit in your life. It's really that simple. Now, lest the pursuit of these qualities in your own life feel like a daunting task, remember this. God is looking for progress, not perfection. When we fail, and we will, that's guaranteed, we just need to go to our Lord, confess our sin, receive His forgiveness, get back on our feet, and resume following and serving the Lord Jesus, being diligent to make our calling and election sure. And the end result, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's simply no end to the superlatives that we can use to describe what is ours in Jesus. Now, I said this was an in-house discussion. Any hearing on the internet, if you're not sure that you qualify, talk to me. There are any number of others of our brothers and sisters here who would love to talk to you. If you don't want to talk to me, that's fine. But don't let it hang. Make certain. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible grace, your love, your mercy, your abundant provision. We ask the Lord that you would help us to take advantage of all that you have given to us, that you would help us to develop, to become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus in all that we are and all that we do, that we might bring you glory and praise and honor in His precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.